can all stand this evening. It is great to have Brother Tim Green here with us. We've crossed paths, attempted many times. I'm like, I call him finally. I said, "Brother, I feel so bad because you've been in the States so many times, and we've had so many different special speakers and such." And I said, "We've got a special guest tonight and such." But he is our special guest tonight, and he's our national coordinator for evangelists for the UPCI International. It's so great to have you here, Brother Tim Green. God bless you. We love you. Come preach to us.
Praise the Lord, everybody. Amen. What a privilege to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you feel His presence? Aren't you glad He is here? What a privilege. Great privilege of mine to be here with you and with your esteemed pastor. We give him honor and his bride and, of course, Bishop. We love and appreciate Brother Grant so much. Man, I got friends that just showed up in the place. I want to give blessing to all the ministers in the house and some we've ministered in Africa that we're here together today with. We love and appreciate you very much. And old-time friends, the Thompsons, and many others that we see in the place, we're just honored to see you again. I want to direct your attention toward the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And I'd like to say real quickly that my wife is not able to be with me today, but she sends her greetings. And I want you to know that she's in prayer for this service. Also, she sent her word. Well, her written word. I've got about 20-something books. If you have not yet received this book, you are one to pick up a copy of this out in the foyer for $12. We'll take check, cash, check if it's good, cash, pesos, you know, whatever you happen to have. We want to make sure that you get this book in your hands. So what a blessing that will be to you. The awesome power and privilege of a woman's voice. John chapter 8, verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Jesus a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That last part should almost be a no-duh statement, right? That when the grace and the mercy of God touches us, there should be a thankfulness and a gratefulness that we leave different than what we came. There should be a thankfulness for the mercy of God in our lives, that when we leave, we're changed. Go and sin no more. Go and be different. But I'm preaching about what I'm going to say is a revelation to me in this scripture, and talk about the opportunity of the witness, preaching witnesses. God bless you. You may be seated. John is the writer of this gospel. He also wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and also the last book in your New Testament, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. When we talk about John, we will often call him by his ministry or associate him with his ministry, and we will call him John the Revelator, that's right. But this is more than that he wrote the book of Revelation. This is that he operates in a ministry of revelation. Indeed, he had to write Revelation. But he also operates in this in his epistle and in his gospel. So when I am reading his gospel in particular, I'm looking for what John is trying to reveal to me about Jesus Christ. What is more than on the surface, but what is deeper, what is revealing to me, what is revelation if I can position myself to receive it here? I think that when we traditionally look at this text, there are probably two questions that we need to immediately answer. And the first one would, of course, be, well, what in the world did Jesus write on the ground, right? What was so powerful that seemingly turned the story upside down and around? Now, theologians and preachers have surmised and theorized and guessed for years and years about what was written. I've heard some say that what was written on the ground was the very sins and mistakes of the scribes and Pharisees that brought this woman to judge her. Well, that's a good guess. It's as good as any other guess because we don't know. And if you want to guess that and surmise that or preach that, I guess you're willing to do that. Others have said what Jesus wrote in the ground was, "Where is the man?" Because if they caught the woman in the very act of adultery, it takes two to tango. Or perhaps even, where is the woman? The other woman, right? So what is this that he wrote on the ground? And I would say this, if it was extremely important for us to know, we would have seen it in the scripture. But because it's not there, it must not be too important. And when I read the text of this, it's obvious that Jesus is ignoring them. They are pressing him for an answer. Give us an answer. He just turns his back and stoops down and doodles on the ground. So this is what my guess is that he's writing absolutely nothing. He's just absentmindedly ignoring them. Second question that must be answered when we traditionally look at this, and this is a question that our world needs to answer, is, can Jesus arbitrarily decide to ignore the law so that he can choose mercy? Can he decide that one is more important than the other? Can he decide that perhaps grace is a higher law? What is happening here? Can he somehow decide to ignore or to look over or to decide that law is not as important for the sake of mercy and grace? This must be answered because this is the revelation that John is trying to show us in this text. So, as we have read here, maybe there were words that leapt out to you. Words like law, accuse, convicted, accusers, condemned, and condemned. These are all legal verbiage. This is words that you would hear in a courtroom or when we are talking about legal situations. So as we read this, we find out that John is trying to let us see this is not just a story of a woman caught in a sin, but this is legal rights and legal actions that are happening in this story. So it is a courtroom setting. It is legal rights that are trying to be exacted. So let's go now, act one of this courtroom scene. The scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman, allegedly caught in the very act of adultery, and they set her in the midst. That's like bringing her to trial. She is front and center before the judge's desk. They are making her the one that is on trial. She's in the midst. She's in the middle. She's on the witness stand, if you will. She is on trial. They have quickly decided that Jesus would be the judge. The word that they address him with is master. But this is not speaking of a master-servant relationship, but they're referring to him as one as a master of the law. Today we would call this a judge or a lawyer. This is one that knows the Scripture, that does more than just know the content, but knows the content inside and out and knows the opinion of the writer. He is one that is a master of the law. So they have pre-decided that he will judge her. They have also declared that the judgment that which she would be judged by is the law of Moses, given by God through Moses. And so they have decided already that she's guilty. They're bringing her to trial, but they've already said she's guilty, she's caught in the very act, she needs to be stoned. But what really are they saying is, what will you say about this? Because they're not just putting her on trial, they are trying to put Jesus on trial. They are trying to tempt him, and when he makes a decision, they will be able to destroy his ministry. They will be able to nullify his influence. Because in their minds, he has one of two choices. He can choose to either say, that's what the law says. And if he makes that choice, they will say, well, you preach nothing different than what we do. That's what we believe. That's what we preach. What's all this stuff about mercy and grace and loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself? You have nothing to add to this situation. You have no ministry, so therefore you have nothing to say because you believe it just like we do. Or he could choose the other way and he could say, we're showing mercy today. And if he chooses that, they will say, no one should ever listen to you again because you're unlawful. You are unrighteous. You are ignoring the law. So they think that they have him backed into a corner. They believe whichever decision he makes, he's going to destroy his ministry. But truth can stand up to every testing and every trial. Truth is relevant to every generation. Truth is the answer for every situation. Truth is truth always, or it's not truth at all. If there's any absolute in our world today, it's the truth of God. So what is this truth that stands up to every testing and trial? John 17:17, the same gospel tells us, thy word is truth. So if you want to know what is relevant to every generation, relevant to this lady's generation, and relevant to our generation today, it's the Word of God. If you want to know what is absolute for all time, it's the answer for every circumstance, the answer for every situation, it's the Word of God. You want to know what is true all the time, it's the Word of God. This is truth. But then we find also, just a couple of pages before, John 14:6, that Jesus declares this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we have found in the infallible Word of God two places. One says the Word of God is truth, and the other says that Jesus is truth. So which one is truth? And the answer is, yes! Because Jesus and the Word are one and the same. You cannot separate Him from His Word. In fact, when John lays the foundation of his gospel, he begins with this foundation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, he begins to tell us, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Look at this, full of grace and truth. There was a phenomena that happened when Jesus Christ was born. There was a prophecy fulfilled when Christ came to Bethlehem's manger, that no longer would you have to choose law or mercy. No longer would you have to choose righteousness or grace. But in Christ, He was full of grace and truth. Psalmist declared this prophecy in Psalms 85:10. He said, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Never before has there been the opportunity to walk lawfully and in mercy and grace to the fulfillment until Jesus Christ came. So here they think they are going to back him in a corner, and he's got to choose truth or grace, law or mercy. But it is impossible for Jesus to choose one or the other. It would be impossible for him to say, we're going with mercy today and we're ignoring the law, because he's full of truth and grace. It'd also be impossible for him to say, well, we're choosing the law and we're ignoring mercy. He's full of mercy, he's full of grace, and he's full of law and truth and righteousness. So what's happening here is not Jesus being on trial, but it's a revelation of who he is that John is trying to let us see. So let's go back to this courtroom setting. This woman is brought, set right in the midst. She is on trial. They have declared she's been caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus does a curious thing. He dismisses himself from the judge's desk. I see this in his actions of stooping down and writing on the ground. They wanted him to judge her, but he moves himself from a judging position to a position where he can fight for her. I believe he walked straight from the judge's desk down to the public defender lawyer desk, and he said, this is where I will be in this courtroom. I will not judge her, but I will fight for her. I will fight for her legally. I will fight to save her. Let me prove this to you. Jesus declared this, John 12:47. That he has come not to judge, but to save. His position here in this story is not to judge. He will not be put in that position. He is there to save. His position still today is the same. He is not here in this room to judge you. He is here to fight for you. He is here to be your public defender, if you will. He's here to be your defense attorney and to fight for you. He's not come to judge, but to save. The next verse, John 12:48, says, the word that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. There will come a time when all men, great and small, will stand before the great white throne judgment. And there the word of God will be open, and all the deeds of man will be judged according to what they have done, and if their name is written in the book of the life. But not today. That's the end of time. That will be the time of judgment. But today he's here to save. Today he's here to fight for you. Today he's here not to judge, but to save. So he is stooping down, and what I declared, he's doodling. He is absent-mindedly writing on the ground because they're pressing him for an answer, and he will not judge her. He will not judge her. And finally, they keep pressing him as he's ignoring them and writing in the dirt, and they're pressing him. What do you say? What is your answer? What is your judgment? And he stands up from the defense attorney table and gives his opening and his closing statement with one sentence. My God, I wish lawyers were half that smart. He makes one sentence that turns the entire courtroom around. And this is what he says. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. But this goes much deeper than Jesus saying, come on, everybody's made mistakes. You should show mercy today. Much deeper than that. He is direct quoting from the very law of Moses that they demanded he judge her by. So he is there to fight for her as a master of the law, a lawyer, if you will. And he is going to use the very law to fight for her, to save her, to set her free. This statement is very powerful because it speaks more than just showing mercy for mercy's sake. But it goes right back to the problem that is in this courtroom, that is in this setting. Because it is an absolute truth from the law of Moses. In fact, it is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You can't hide it. It's right there in the law. Right there in the Ten Commandments. In fact, Leviticus 20 and 10 and two other places, at least in the Old Testament, it declares that the penalty for adultery should be death under the law of Moses. There's no way around that. That's what it says. Deuteronomy 17 and 6 declares this, that for law, the law declares that for sins worthy of death, there must be two or three eyewitnesses. That was the law. If you are going to be judged because you are caught in adultery, there had to be at least two or three eyewitnesses that saw you that are willing to testify for a penalty of death to happen. Verse 7 of that same chapter, Deuteronomy 17, declares that the witnesses are to be the first ones to pick up stones and put to death the guilty. There's the quotation that Jesus reached back to the Old Testament and quoted the law from. So, you got to get the picture here. In our world today, in the U.S. in particular, our founding fathers set up the civil and the judicial system by which we still operate today. And things have been watered down and some have digressed quite a bit. But pretty much the law operation we have was principled from the Old Testament Word of God. However, there are some things that we have just totally ignored. And one of them is the law of the false witness. Because if you lie on the court today, if you get on the witness stand and you perjure yourself, you tell a lie, you're a false witness, what you might receive is one night in jail. The penalties can be harsher, but it's rare. You might receive a fine of a couple thousand dollars. Usually you just get your hand slapped and a scolding by the judge. But you had to be so sure in the Old Testament that what you saw, you would testify of. And when they're convicted, you'd have to be so sure that you would go and flip the switch on the electric chair and take their life. You would have to be so sure as an eyewitness that you would lock the doors and they would never see society again, because your eyewitness had to be that powerful and you had to be that sure. How different would our courts would be if there was that strong accountability for our witnesses. But it goes even further than that, because Deuteronomy 19 and 19 tells us this: false witnesses should receive the same death penalty that they wish to put upon the one they witnessed against falsely. This is why the ninth of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Why? Because there was a penalty for false witness. So here's the stage. If you lie in the witness stand because you're trying to get someone killed because of an act that you said they did that they didn't, if they're not convicted, you are now in danger of the same penalty you're wanting to put on them. That's some accountability for witnessing, isn't it? So now we see that the tables have turned. We know something about the Pharisees and the scribes. When Jesus speaks of these people, he says, oh, you look good on the outside. You've got religion on the outside. You're like a freshly painted building. He spoke to them like this: you're a whitened sepulcher full of dead men's bones. He said, on the outside is what your religion is. On the inside, there's no religion. You look good on the outside because you don't go to places that you shouldn't go to, but there's no love of God in your heart. You don't do things that you shouldn't do, but there's no love for your fellow man, and there's no character, there's no fruit of the Spirit, as we would say today. He said, all of your religion is what you are on the outside, what you do and what you don't. Indeed, they believed this, for they made laws for themselves that did. Kind of measured up to this, that if they saw something that was a sin, they felt themselves was unclean. If they were in the presence of some sin or mistake, they themselves became unclean. Their only religion was what they did and what they didn't. There was no heart that involved themselves in this relationship with God. So because of what we know of the Pharisees and because of the law that Jesus quoted, it's obvious in this text these Pharisees and scribes did not catch this woman in the very act of adultery. Indeed, if they had of, they would themselves be unclean by their own religion. They would not caught themselves dead in a place of ill repute where this kind of immorality would happen. They would not allow their eyes to be open and to actually see this fornication or adultery. There's no way, according to what we see here, that they were true eyewitnesses. However, they must have been operating on hearsay. It's a rumor. Somebody that we had a lot of confidence in said this about the individual. Or perhaps there was just the idea that this woman's reputation, no one would doubt what they say. It is obvious because of the law that Jesus brings and the actions that they do that there's no way these individuals were true eyewitnesses. So now the entire scene is turned around because there's no true witnesses for this woman to be put to death because of her mistake. And indeed, she's not on trial anymore, and Jesus is not on trial anymore, but the false witnesses are in trouble. And they realize that if they don't retract their statements, they can be held accountable for their false witness, and they themselves should be worthy of death. But Jesus does an amazing thing. He had stooped down to fight for this woman who was probably an adulteress. But now that the tables have turned and the scribes and Pharisees are in trouble, the scripture says he stoops down again and writes on the ground. Not for the woman, but for the scribes and Pharisees. He's not there to judge her, and he's not there to judge him. He's not there to judge those that are immoral, and he's not there to judge those that are gossipers and backbiters. He's not there to judge the one in adultery, and he's not there to judge the one with a critical attitude and a pharisaical spirit. He's there to save. And so we find him switching from one side of the courtroom to the other, and now he fights for them. He wants to save them. And as he is wasting time again by absentmindedly rubbing his finger upon the dust of the temple floor, the eldest of those that have come to convict this woman realize how much trouble they're in. That if he will not let them retract their statement, they're worthy of death. And Jesus lets their own conscience be their convictor instead of the law of Moses that will cause them to die. He gives them opportunity, and sure enough, they begin to backpedal and retract what they said. And they decided, we're not going to make this a testimony that we're going to stand up in court. And one by one, from the eldest to the least, they began to walk out of the place and take the stones that they brought to take this woman's life with them. And when Jesus realizes that no one is there, he makes a statement. Where are those thine accusers? It's like a call for more testimonies in the courtroom. Is there any more evidence here? Is there any other testimony here? We're in the lawyer's place. We're in the courtroom. There's legal rights that are happening. So is there any more testimonies that can put this woman to death? There is no more testimonies, no more professionals to testify, no more DNA evidence. There's nothing to convict this woman. So Jesus speaks to her, I will not condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But Jesus is not ignoring the law of Moses. He has come to fight with the law. He is reaching back to the law, and even indeed before the law, when the foundations of the world was formed. And he's reaching back to a promise and a prophecy of who he is. That there was a lamb slain from the very foundation of the world that would be the lamb that would take the sins of mankind. He's reaching forward, not bound by time, to Calvary, where he would stand between heaven and earth on that cross, and he would be the Lamb of God that would take the sins of this woman and the sins of us today, that he would pay the price. And he's declaring to her that you have a legal right to be set free, because I, the Lamb of God, has paid the price for you. But there is an interesting situation happening here. The law declares that it must be two or three eyewitnesses. This is more than the law of Moses. This is a law of the kingdom of heaven. You'll find it even in the New Testament. You'll find it throughout the Gospels, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. That means every word will be made legally right. It'll be a contract signed. It will be a covenant in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So there is the witness of Jesus as he's declaring, I'm the Lamb slain for you. And there's a witness of the Word of God or the law. But we've already established that that's one and the same. You can't separate Jesus from his Word. So it demands that there is another witness and testimony in the place in order for her to go without condemnation. And it's why he frames his statement to her so that she must answer. She has to get on the witness stand. She has to give a testimony. Hath any man condemned thee? And she makes just these simple words, but they are so powerful when you understand what she's saying. She's saying, there's no man here. There's no evidence here. There's no eyewitnesses here that can convict me. But her last word is simply, Lord. There's no man, Lord. This is more than her giving a term of endearment and saying, well, I'm going to call you Lord because that's a special title. But this is her testimony and her witness that she is making him Lord and Savior of her life. That she is submitting to his lordship. And therefore, the Word of God that declares that he's the Lamb, the Word of God that declares that he's the Messiah and would take her sins, she's making that Lord of her life. And because of the testimony of two witnesses, the Word and Jesus and the woman herself, there's a legal right for Jesus to say, because you testified that the law of God is in your heart and you believe it, and I have testified for you as well. Now I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. But this story is more than just a great, powerful story for this woman. It is really a picture of the entire New Testament. Because this, when we say testament, when we say covenant, these are legal terms. This is what Christ came to do, is to pay the price for us. Not so he could steal us away, but so that he could legally save us by the law. Because he did not come to just throw away the law. He came to fulfill the law. The scripture says this, that if we have mistakes or failures or sin in our life, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not the unrighteous, not the illegal, but the one who has come by the law to legally set us free. But testimony is so important in what is happening here. If I was to show you Matthew 12 and 37, for by thy words you shall be justified, that's a legal word, or by your words you shall be condemned. That's how important your testimony is, that what you testify, that what you witness will determine justification or condemnation. Revelation 12 and 11, you overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. And the second witness is by the word of your testimony. This is how powerful your word and testimony is. It's why the power of life and death is in your tongue, what you testify. It's why Paul talks to Romans and he says to the church at Rome that if you believe in your heart, you've got to confess with your mouth. Now, let me show you what's happening here. If you go to court today and you believe with all of your heart a certain situation and you sit there in silence, there's no legally binding, there's no legal opportunity, there's nothing that you're doing to help the situation. But if you're willing to believe it and then confess it or testify, now it becomes legally binding in the courtroom. Do you know what faith is? Faith is part of this legal operation. Hebrews 11 and 1 tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the Evidence, that's that legal term of things not seen. When you operate in faith, you are using evidence in the courtroom of your soul's eternity for the sake of being set free. It's your testimony. It's your witness. So, this is what Paul says. And there's a watered-down statement that you'll hear in Christendom today. It goes something like this. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I accept Him as my Lord and Savior. Okay? Well, that would be a powerful testimony if it's not a false witness. Let me show you something. Pastor, would you stand? If I say today, I believe in Pastor Roy Grant. I believe in this man. I do. If I say that, all of us know that I'm not saying, hey, I believe he exists. Duh. Right? And I'm not even saying, well, I believe that he's a pastor and he's... I'm not talking about his titles, his position. But if I say, I believe in this man, what we all understand and know is that I believe in what this man lives for. I believe in what this man speaks, his conversation, his walk. I believe in what he lives for. I believe in what he would die for. I believe in this man. Thank you, Pastor. So if I confess today that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not saying I believe he existed. Duh. Atheists know he existed. I'm not even saying I believe that he was a Lamb of God, that he was a true Savior. Duh, that's his position. But if I have a true eyewitness of my heart's belief and I say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what I'm saying is I believe in him. I believe in his words. I believe in his conversation. I believe in what he lived for. I believe in what he would die for. That I believe in him and his word and his plan for us. So I can't say I believe in him and separate him from his word. It's one and the same. If I believe in him, then I have to believe in his word. So the true meaning of what is happening here is that you have got to look into your heart and see what you believe. What will you testify of what you truly believe? Church is a courtroom scene, and I'm closing. Every time you come into church, it's a courtroom scene. And immediately you're met by the prosecuting attorney, the accuser of the brethren. That's the enemy of your soul, Satan. And as you come into the church service, immediately he stands to testify to heaven and to God. This individual, just like he did to Job. Job serves you for naught. This individual is not worthy of anything. He shouldn't deserve. I've caught him in the very act of this and the very act of that. She's done this. And she's not going to receive healing today. She's not going to receive blessing today. He's not going to have salvation. He's not going. And the enemy just gets up and he starts testifying against you. But what happens in church is that the singing is actually the word of God coming to us. And we sing about Christ, how he loves us. It's the law. It's the word. It's the law being read in court. When the preacher's preaching, it's the specific law that God wants to exact in that church service. But after the singing of the law, after the preaching of the law, if you will, now there has to be testimony. Because your prosecuting attorney cannot stand up to the word of Jesus Christ. So he's rebuked and leaves. Jesus declares his word. I love you. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to save you. But there has to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So it's incumbent upon you to testify. What you have to do is look in your heart and be a true witness. Do I really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes his word? And if I believe that, then I will make confession. I believe that you love me, Lord. I believe that you gave your life on Calvary for me, that you took the sins upon your body on that cross. And if you will make a public confession of a true eyewitness of your belief, if you're not a false witness, then you have legal rights to a journey of salvation. That's what this is all about. It's not something that you're going to sneak in here and somehow pry God because he loves you so much and you're going to convince him that he should give you this. No, he has paid the price legally for you. You have to use evidence of your faith to believe it and look in your heart. Then if you will confess it, that's what happens at an altar. You're taking the witness stand and you're saying, this is what I believe, that man, I was a terrible person, but he loves me so much. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at this. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's what he's doing in this place today. 5 more minutes. I want to point out something for the saints of God in the place. Isaiah picks up his pen in chapter 53. And when he starts with this prophecy of the Christ, he begins with this statement, the very first verse. Ain't nobody going to believe this. Well, the King James says, who hath believed our report? But that's what he's saying. How can anybody believe what I'm about to prophesy and what I'm about to speak? And then there's a contingent for the next verse says, and who hath the arm of the Lord be revealed? That's who's going to see the power of God. Who's going to see the demonstration of the power and the might of God? It's tied back into the first verse. Whoever truly believes in the Lord will see the power of God revealed. And when Isaiah begins to prophesy this phenomena of the one that would come full of grace and truth, he said, this is why it's difficult to believe. He's going to come as a man of sorrow. He's going to be acquainted with grief. He's going to be smitten, stricken. We're not going to esteem him except that he is stricken. He's going to make his bed with the rich, and he's going to make his death with the wicked. He said, when this phenomena happens, that you don't have to be unlawful anymore and you can still have mercy, it's going to come in such a way, smitten, afflicted of God. Then verse 5 tells us this. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What this is a prophecy to the children of covenant that if you're a child of God, you've got a legal right to healing, but it operates the same way. You've got to believe that God so loved you that he went to a whipping post so that your body could be healed today. You've got to look in your heart and say, do I believe that? Do I actually believe that he loved me so much he would stay at that whipping post for stripe after stripe? And if you believe that, then you've got to confess it. And if you believe and confess, then you have a legal right to your healing. Now let me show you. I'm going to qualify that. Jesus, when he sent out the disciples, he told them to heal, deliver, raise the dead. He said, two people I don't want you to go to. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, because they are not a covenant people. They're an unrepentant, uncovenant people. His miracles are for covenant people. In fact, if you look throughout the entire New Testament, only twice does he go outside the children of Israel to do the supernatural. Twice. And that's because they had great faith. Great faith can operate outside a covenant, and it does all the time. But healings and miracles and deliverance are for the children of God. These two instances are the centurion and it's the Syrophoenician woman. But I want you to see something with the Syrophoenician woman. She declares that she wants a healing and deliverance for her daughter. And Jesus said, it's not meet to give bread that's meant for the children to the dogs. He's not calling her a dog. He's saying you're of an unrepented Gentile dog-like nation. You're like the dog that keeps going back to his vomit. You're not repentant. You keep sinning and then go back to sin and go back to sin again. He said you're a dog-like uncovenant people. And she said, true, Lord. But even the dogs get some crumbs that fall from the master's table. And when he sees that kind of faith, she gets her miracle. But I want you to see what Jesus said. He said, what's on the table is healing, deliverance, and miracles, and that's daily bread for the children. You want to know what your healing and your miracle is? It's your daily bread.
It's what he provides for you because he's your father today, and what he'll provide for you tomorrow because he's your father. And if you're completely healed today and some other sickness comes, you got a legal right to healing the next day because you're his child and you believe it and you confess it. It's your legal right. Here's the qualification. If you have chosen to be a disciple of Christ, you've got a legal right to pick up your cross and follow him. If you have chosen that you're a called and chosen anointed of God, you have a legal right for the power of his resurrection, also a legal right for the fellowship of his suffering. The common denominator is that you have healing. It's your daily bread. So stand with me tonight. I hope that you have seen in the Word of God today that what happens in church is indeed your souls weighed in eternity's balance. And I know that you have heard your prosecuting attorney. Accusation after accusation after accusation. You don't deserve to be healed. You have no right for the mercy and grace of God. And he has said all his stuff. But the law has been read. And it says that you're loved of God. He loves you so much, he gave himself on Calvary's hill. And now it's dependent upon you, your testimony. Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. The only way it will be legally binding is if you look into your heart and you're a true eyewitness of what you believe. Now, if you're a false witness today, and you declare something that you don't believe, if you don't believe the Word, you don't believe Jesus, then you're a false witness to declare your belief. And false witnesses are condemned already. Condemned already. But if you can believe, and your act of faith, your evidence in the courtroom, will bring you down here to simply tell the Lord today, I might not understand it all, but I know you love me. I believe that with all my heart, Lord. If you're willing to look in your heart and say, I believe in your word. I believe in your presence, your spirit. And I confess, I want you Lord of my life. Then you have a legal right to this journey of salvation. A legal right. And if you could confess, I'm a child of God. I believe that he paid the price for my healing. You have a legal right to healing here today. I'm going to ask some prayer warriors to come, some ministers, some leaders, line across this front, facing the congregation. If you're under the authority of a pastor and you're a minister, you're a prayer warrior, you're an altar worker, come stand. Turn and face the congregation. So you decide today what you believe. And if you can confess what you believe, that's the journey of salvation legally upon your life. So as you stand here today, I'm giving two altar calls. The first altar call I'm giving is for those of you who need the Lord to touch you in your salvation journey. If you need the Lord to help you in your salvation right now, I want to ask you to have enough faith to step out and walk down to one of these individuals that are standing here and let them begin to help you with your confession today. This gives you legal rights to this journey. So here they come. There's some more that's coming. Where you at? This is your faith operating. You've got a legal right if you can come and confess your true belief. Come on, even if you had the Holy Ghost before and you need a refreshing, you need a renewing, you need God to solidify in you, I want you to come also with those that are coming. Just come stand. There you go. Beautiful. My second altar call is this. If you're here as a child of God and you need a healing from your Father, you need some daily bread, and you're willing to make your confession, he loves me. not because I'm perfect, but because I'm His child, submitted to His lordship. Then come on down here right now and find somebody of faith that you can stand in front of, make your confession, and let the Holy Ghost give you legal rights to your healing. Now while they're coming, would you come as well? We need witnesses in this courtroom today to gather in behind all of these. If God's done a miracle for you, if He has given you the Holy Ghost, if He has saved your soul, come on down here and testify. Let it be a testimony of your witness, what God has done, what God can do. As you come on down, let these altar workers begin to reach for you. Let these altar workers begin to pray for you. Let the legal right to the Word of God be placed upon you today. Come on, come on. Would everybody in the place make their way? Inviting everybody to come.